do you get the world to worship a man? How does that happen? What do you have to do to the population of the world to get them to worship the person we commonly refer to as the Antichrist? The answer to that question is in the latter part of Revelation chapter 13. So may I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 13, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 11. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by these signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwelt on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the beast to be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except those who have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of a man. His name is 666. Now, this portion of Revelation 13 can easily be divided into two parts. The first part of the passage, which is relatively brief, simply tells us of the coming of another beast. I'm going to call that the ascent of the beast. Then, beginning in verse 13 and going to the rest of the chapter, he tells us about the activities of this beast, what he will do. It's that part of the passage that tells us how he is going to get the world to worship the beast in the first part of the chapter, which we called the Antichrist. So, with that in mind, let's begin with verse 11. He says, I saw another beast. In the Greek text, there are two different words for another. One means another of a different kind, and the other means another of the same kind. Imagine which one appears here. It's the one of the same kind. He is made out of the same kind of stuff as the first beast. This is a case where birds of a feather flock together. At any rate, we are told that he saw another beast coming out of the earth. Now, the first beast came out of the, some of you remember that, came out of the sea, and the second comes out of the earth. Now, what is the meaning of coming out of the sea and coming out of the land? Well, I suggested when we looked at the first part of this chapter that coming out of the sea was coming out of the world and perhaps the Gentile world. Well, what is coming out of the earth? Well, some suggest that this is him coming out of the mass of humanity. He comes out of the earth, not coming from heaven. There's another interesting observation that a few make. It's not the most popular explanation, but I think it's interesting, that the word earth here could be translated the land, and that always refers to Israel, that maybe he comes out of Israel. I'm not sure at all that that's the case. I just thought it was an interesting suggestion. At any rate, he comes from the earth, and for certain that means he doesn't come from heaven. He has two horns like a lamb, and he speaks like a dragon. Now, where have we met the dragon before? Answer, chapter 12. And in chapter 12, the dragon represented Satan. So he speaks like a dragon. In other words, he is motivated, energized by Satan. He is associated with Satan. Now, verse 12 tells us, and he exercised all authority of the first beast in his presence and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, just exactly who is this second beast? Well, he's referred to later in the book of Revelation. In chapter 16, verse 8, I believe it is, it says, no, that's not it. Now, let me go back to chapter 13, verse 8. That's what I was looking for. He who dwells on the earth, those who dwell on the earth, will worship him. So verse 8 tells us that the whole world is going to worship him. And now verse 12 tells us that it is the second beast that's going to cause the earth and those to dwell in it to worship him. Now, what I was about to say a minute ago, and I was getting ahead of myself, is later in the book of Revelation, this second beast is referred to as the false prophet. So, the picture is simply this. There is a second major figure coming upon the scene. The first is the Antichrist. Chapter 13, verse 8 says, the whole world is going to worship him. The second main figure is later called a false prophet, and the verse tells us, chapter 13, verse 12, he is the one that's going to cause the earth to worship the Antichrist. So that's the picture being painted in this chapter. My question is this: how does he do that? How does one man get the whole world to worship another man? The rest of this chapter gives us the activities of this false prophet and explains how he's going to pull this off. So let's look at his activities. Verse 13 says, he performs great signs, so that even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by these signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to perform miracles, or at least what appears like a miracle. Matter of fact, verse 13 says, he performs great signs. He's going to work miracles. He even causes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, who in the Bible did that? Elijah on Mount Carmel had the altar soaked with water and called the fire down. Remember that? So the false prophet is going to duplicate the miracles of the true prophets. Remember what happened in Egypt when Moses appeared before the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's musicians were able to duplicate some of the miracles that Moses did? That's the kind of thing that's going to happen. So he is going to perform miracles. Then the text tells us in verse 14, he is going to make an image of the beast. Now, putting some passages together, not just in Revelation, but in Daniel and in Matthew chapter 24, this this is probably an indication that this is the abomination of desolation. That from what we know from the book of Daniel primarily, that the Antichrist is going to go into the temple and declare he's God. And the false prophet is going to say, let's make an image to him. So he's going to perform miracles, and then he's going to get an image, and he's going to have the world worship the image. I think in chapter 12, Satan is represented. He is the one that wants the world to worship him. That didn't happen. So he's going to create a system where people on the earth are going to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, but that's really worshiping Satan. So the false prophet is going to get this done by working miracles and by creating an image that he gets everybody to worship. But the one thing I want you to notice here is verse 14 says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. That is very important. He works signs, he works miracles, and he's going to use that to deceive the people of the world. Now, you talk about a deception. That is a colossal deception. He's going to work miracles, create an image, and use that to deceive the world into thinking they ought to worship the image and the Antichrist. Can you imagine all the people of the world? Come on. Is such a thing possible? Yes, through deception. G.K. Chesterton has said, men will always be blind to the things so long as it is big enough. End of quote. The bigger the lie, the more often repeated, the more likely to be believed. In the 20s, there was a Scotchman named Arthur Ferguson. One day he was in Trafalgar Square in London, and he watched a well-to-do American admiring the statue of Admiral Lord Nelson and the column on which it rested. And Ferguson got this bright idea. He approached the American and offered to sell him the statue for $30,000. Now, that's a lot of money. In the 20s, it was really a lot of money. And the guy bought it, lions included. Not to rest on his laurels, Ferguson went on from there to sell the famous Big Ben to another American for $5,000. He even took a $10,000 down payment on the Buckingham Palace. And before they could catch him, he had added to his list of sales the Eiffel Tower and the Statue of Liberty. Now, you gotta laugh, right? I mean, if the lie's big enough, some sucker will buy it, right? Well, the lie's gonna be big enough, and the whole world is gonna buy it. The false prophet will have the ultimate deception. So the first thing he's gonna do is work miracles and use the miracles to deceive. Ah, let's keep going. There's a second thing he's going to do. Verse 15, and he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. The second thing he's going to do is he's going to martyr people who don't worship the beast. Now, a couple of things are added about the beast, so let's pick those up. Verse 15 says he's granted power. He doesn't have it of himself. God allowed this to happen. To give breath to the image. Notice it doesn't say life, it says breath, which indicates it will be life-like. They're going to think this thing was breathing. Then he's going to give the beast, this image of the beast, the power to speak. Wow. How does he do that? In the ancient world, it was not unusual to use ventriloquism to cause an image to speak. So perhaps he does something like that. And with modern electronics, who knows what he could use. At any rate, as we've seen, he's going to create this image and he's going to use miracles to deceive people in believing that image is God or represents the image of the beast who is God. Then those who do not worship the image or the beast will be killed. Verse 15. So I'm going to suggest that he's going to get people to worship this image with the threat of death. He's going to deceive them, and then those that refuse, he's going to threaten with death, and some are going to be martyred. And the rest will say, I don't want to do that. So they will worship the image of the beast. Martyrs have existed in New Testament times, starting with Stephen, and down through the centuries of the church. And they will exist in the tribulation period. Some will say, I will not bend or bow to the image, like those in the book of Daniel who refused to bow or bend. They would rather die than to surrender to the image of the beast. There have been many of those in church history. One of the most famous is John Huss, who believed the scriptures were the final authority for faith and practice, and it cost him his life. He died at the stake in Germany on his 42nd birthday. As he refused the final plea to renounce his faith, his last words were these, quote, what I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood, end of quote. And that's what these people will do during the tribulation period. They're going to testify that that beast is not the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. That image is not real. Jesus is real. And they're going to be martyred. And they will seal with their blood the testimony of their lips. There's a little hint here. This book is being written to people under persecution. And the point of the book is, endure till the end. They did. You need to do the same. There's a third thing he will do, and this is what gets the attention of everybody in the book of Revelation. Verse 16 says, and he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Keep reading. And that no one may buy or sell except those who have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, he's going to control the economy. He's going to fix it so that you cannot buy or sell without some mark you can only get if you worship the image of the beast, which means you're worshiping the beast. So the first thing he does is he performs miracles, which he uses to deceive. The second thing he does is threaten death. He martyrs the saints. And the third thing he does is he controls the economy. Aha! This is what everybody wants to know. It's about that mark, isn't it? Well, before we get to the mark, let me point out a couple of things. He's going to use the mark to get people to operate under his control. So we are told
that, verse 16, he's going to cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark. In other words, the totality of humans on the earth, except for those saints who refuse, are going to receive the mark. This is going to be a universal mark. Then you can have the option of having it on your hand or on your forehead. I'm reminded of people who get their hand stamped. I don't think I've ever had that happen. Can't you go into some nightclubs and get your hand stamped? You know, the mark of the club. And the mark on the forehead's not hard to see. You've seen people with baseball caps on lately. Maybe that's a stretch, but you can have the mark either place, apparently. Somebody has suggested that maybe the mark on the forehead is for those who have an intellectual pursuit, nodes on the hand, or labors. Whatever, the text simply says you have your choice. It's the hand or the forehead. But the real issue is that you can't buy or sell without this mark. You can't buy a loaf of bread, a tank of gas, a suit of clothes without this mark. Now think about that. You can't buy groceries. You can't buy gas for your car. You couldn't buy clothes to put on your body without the mark. Wow. That's how he controls the world. You control that level of the economy, and you control. Now, what everybody wants to know is just exactly what is this mark? Well, actually, there are three possibilities. Look at verse 17. Except the one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So apparently, you can have some unidentified mark. You can have the name of the beast inscribed on you, or the number of his name. What in the world is that? Well, verse 18 says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. How do you calculate the number of the beast? For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, I can't pass this up. This is just too rich to pass up. So I'm gonna labor this point for a minute. May I? Everybody wants to know 666, right? What's the mark of the beast? Well, there are all kinds of speculations, suggestions, wild speculations, I might add. One commentator has said, it is almost certainly true that more ingenuity has been expended on this verse than any other verse in Scripture. It's probably true. For example, Irenaeus, who lived around 200 A.D., wrote that the number was based on Noah's age at the time of the flood, plus the height and the breadth of the image set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, how in the world you put those numbers together is beyond me, but that's what he did. Now, what I want you to notice is this. Verse 17 talks about the number of his name. Verse 18 says, the number of the beast. And verse 18 says, calculate the number. So three times we're mentioned the number of the name, and we're told to calculate the name. So here's the question. How is it possible to calculate the number of a name? And the answer is this. In the ancient world, the letters of the alphabet were used as numbers. You know that. You know your Roman numerals? I is 1. V is 5. X is 10. L is 50. C is 100. And M is 1,000. Okay? If we were to do that with English, we might say A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, D is 4, and so forth. So, the way you calculate the number of a name is you take the numeric value of each letter and add it all up. Thus, every name could be translated into a number that could be calculated. As a matter of fact, you know, archaeologists have dug up Pompeii. What they found, among a lot of other things, was graffiti on the wall. This is 79 AD, before the book of Revelation was written. One of those findings of graffiti read like this: I love her whose name is 545. Another example read, the number of the honorable name is 45. And there are also examples like that that have been found in an inscription in Pergamos. And one of the letters written to the seven letters in the first chapters 2 and 3 was Pergamos. Interesting. So, the book of Revelation invites those who have wisdom and understanding to count or calculate the number of the beast. In other words, you're going to work backwards from the number to the name. So the first thing you got to know is the number. Now, so far so good. You with me? All right. Then who is the Antichrist? What's the number and the name of the beast? Here are some suggestions. Nero, the Pope, Martin Luther, John Knox, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, John Kennedy, Richard Nixon, and Henry Kissinger. Now let me give you an example of how people come up with this. Ronald Reagan's full name was Ronald Wilson Reagan. So some ingenious person figured out that each one of those three names has six letters. That's 666. Glad you laughed. I read another fellow who wrote a book on numbers. His name was John Davis. And he said any sort of identification for the Antichrist is possible if you just try hard enough. Then he quotes an article in Christian Century magazine in 1924 entitled Ku Klux Fulfills Scripture. And then he quotes the article. It says the riddle was puzzled, that has puzzled the mind of Bible students for centuries. But when Ku Klux Klan is used as the key, it becomes simple as child's play. Let's start with the magic letters K, 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 with their proper punctuation mark, which is a period after each K. Webster tells us that that's multiplication, is often expressed with a dot between the factors. Thus, K dot K dot K equals K times K times K. The numerical value of K is 11, as is it's the 11th letter of the English language and also the Hebrew language. Substituting the value of K, we have K times K times K, 11 times 11 times 11 is 331. All right, there's a number missing. The article says, the founder and first head of the KKK has been cast out and must be restored before we have the perfect symbol. And adding 1 to 1331, you get 1332. You with me? This is the perfect numerical value of the Ku Klux Klan. Verse 18 says, however, it is the number of the beast, while in the chapter as a whole, the Ku Klux Klan is represented by two beasts. So you got to divide 1332 by 2, and you come up with 666. Now, that's almost hilarious. The author says, I recall noting the fact that I was born in 1936, which factors of 36 are totaled. We have 666. This discovery was made in room 36 in the hotel in Chicago on July 6th, exactly 36 days from June the 1st. Now, I'm quoting all of that just to show you how absolutely absurd and ridiculous it gets when people try to explain 666. So let me give you some more serious answers. One suggestion is that 6 represents evil. Thus, the 3 sixes may represent the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Interesting. The other suggestion, serious suggestion, that I think has great merit, is that 6 is the number of man. Look at verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Now, why did he say that? That's obvious, right? It's the number of man. The number 6 falls one digit shy of 7. 7, as you know, in the scripture, is the number of perfection. So one commentator says, this represents failure upon failure upon failure. Another suggests that man was created on the 6th day, and the number of 6 represents man. No matter how many 6s one answers this or calculates that, the humanity of the false prophet remains a reality. In other words, it's the number of man, a man, but man. He is not God, as he is purporting to be. All right. His claim to divinity is a hoax. That's the point. Well, you say, that didn't help me. I still don't know how. How will we know? All right. This much is known. The number of the beast is related to the name of the beast. And the calculation of the name of the beast is 666. This is a literal number with a symbolic significance. The significance is probably that 6 is the number of man, meaning simply that the beast is not God. Now, that's the best I can do. Let me tell you this. There was a fellow named Arrhenius who said that he knew Polycarp, and Polycarp knew John. And when he got to this verse, he said he was unable to identify the person intended. That gives me great comfort. The truth is, the text does not say what it is beyond what I have just told you. And I don't know anything else to say except that if you're living at the time and you have wisdom and understanding, you'll probably be able to figure it out. People today are identified by numbers, right? The point, however, is not the number. It is not being able to buy even necessities like food. Thus, it will be impossible for those who uphold the beast to even live. Even if their lives are spared, they would be economically ruined. And perhaps there is an allusion here to Caesar worship. In John's day, people were being forced to burn a pinch of incense on the altar. I've referred to this 2 or 3 times as we've been going through the book of Revelation. And by doing that, they were to say, Caesar is Lord. When they did that, they were giving an oath, so to speak, that they recognized that Caesar was Lord. They were then given a certificate, and the certificate protected them against death by persecution and gave them the right to buy and sell. So that's the real issue here. It's not the mark. It's the controlling of the economy. Now, one more observation about this before I wrap it up. Don't we do that today? Don't we use the economy to try to control? Matter of fact, we do this on a national level. The United States of America blocked Cuba and Iraq, and we're doing it right now with Iran, in order to get them to do what we want. Businesses boycott one another. Matter of fact, there's a case of businesses boycotting the whole state of South Carolina over the use of the Confederate flag. Or there's another illustration of a business group that planned a series of educational lunches. In one town, the Chamber of Commerce was co-sponsoring the event until the group scheduled a meeting at the Holiday Inn. And the chamber said, "We're dropping out because you're holding the meeting at the Holiday Inn, and the Holiday Inn is not a member of the Chamber of Commerce in that town." So I'm just suggesting we use economic force all the time to try to get people to bend and bow and do as we please. So here's the wrap-up. Here's the point. The false prophet will cause the earth to worship the Antichrist by doing three things: performing miracles, threatening death, and controlling the economy. Got it? All right. Now, I want to wrap up by making some suggestions. By this time in the book of Revelation, we have met an unholy Trinity. In chapter 12, we were introduced to the dragon. In the first part of chapter 13, the beast that came out of the sea. And now in the latter part of chapter 13, the beast that comes out of the earth. That's the unholy Trinity. The dragon represents Satan. The first beast is the counterfeit Christ. We call him the Antichrist. And the second beast is the counterfeit Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ and draws people to Christ, and the false prophet will draw people to the Antichrist. Clearly, Satan is trying to counterfeit the Trinity. But let me go one step further, and this is what I think is pay dirt in this passage. The false prophet will do three things. He's going to work miracles. How does that work? It does what? Deceives people. He's going to threaten death. What? How does that work? Fear. And he's going to control the economy. What does that force? So I think the real answer to how the false prophet gets the world to worship the Antichrist is he uses deception, fear, and force. So let me conclude by saying those are the things we ought to be concerned about even now. Beware of deception. Or to say the same thing another way, base your beliefs on biblical truth. That's the way to avoid spiritual deception. Think biblically, and you won't be deceived spiritually. That's critical, because some people just don't think, and they're so gullible they buy it without thinking. Abraham Lincoln was once dealing with a rather stubborn fellow who was unconvinced of Lincoln's arguments. And so he said to the fellow, "Well, let's see how many legs has a cow." "For, of course," came the reply, disgustingly. "That's right," agreed Lincoln. "Now suppose you tell the cow, you call the cow's tail a leg. How many legs would the cow have?" "Why, five, of course," was the confident reply. "Now that's where you're wrong," said Lincoln. "Calling a cow's tail a leg doesn't make it a leg." Now you need to call things by their right biblical name. I get very leery when people want to start describing spiritual truth by some other name. The Bible is very clear and very simple, so just stick with what the Bible says and you won't be deceived. Stick as close to the text as you can. Hug it like a teddy bear. Let it follow you around like a shadow on a bright sunny day in late afternoon. Don't get too far away from the text. And beware of anyone who does, because a lot of preachers use the text as a pretext to preach their ideas, not the ideas in the text. So, number one, don't be deceived. Base your beliefs on biblical truth. Number two, fear God, not death. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who are killed the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It's in Matthew chapter 10. Matter of fact, I had somebody come ask me about that verse within the last few weeks. A man said, "My wife and I have a disagreement over this verse. Who's right? She says one thing and I say another. One of them said it was Satan that could kill the body and the soul, and the other one said, no, it's God. Which is it?" I hate it when I have to take sides in a marital dispute, but in this case it was easy. The Bible never tells a believer to fear Satan, right? So who is this referring to? God. Fear God. If you fear God, you will conquer the fear of man. If you fear God, you will be fearless. So, don't fear death, fear God. But I want to make another observation or two. I'm going to suggest that part of the truth of this passage is, do not be conformed to this world. Now, what does that mean? I once preached a sermon entitled, "What in the World is Going On?" And I took the newspaper and said, "This is what's going on in the world. And you can be conformed to it." There are different sections of the newspaper, and I pulled out the sports section. There is the sports world. Now, to be conformed to the sports world, what's the one thing you got to do? Win. That's the absolute rule and law of the sports world. We got to win. There is a business section in the paper. There is a business world. Now, what's being conformed to the business world? The bottom line, profit. The bottom line in business is the bottom line. So if you're going to operate in that world, you got to be consumed with, we got to make money. There is the front page, which usually contains political news, so there is the political world. Ah, what's the essence of the political world? Power. Then you might find on the front page some news about what happened in court. There's the legal world. What's the rule in the legal world? What rules? Maybe I should ask, what's supposed to rule? The answer is rights. We're supposed to be standing up for people's rights. There's the scientific world, and the big issue there is proof. And by the way you prove something in the scientific rule is cause and effect. You have to demonstrate that X caused Y, and then you've got proof. Then there is the religious world. What is the essence of the religious world? Be not conformed to this world. By the way, I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to win or to make money or to stand up for rights or to even exercise authority and power as a politician. And I left out the ads in the paper. Buy, get possessions. And by the way, to get you to buy, we'll put it on sale. Nothing wrong with having things. Nothing wrong with winning. Until that becomes the God of your life. And you're conformed to that world to the exclusion of things spiritual. But my point in telling you all of this is, what's conformity to the religious world? How do you conform? What's the essence of the religious world? I'm going to tell you what I think. It's conformity. Whatever is their little niche, if you're going to be part of that world, that religious world, you got to conform to their rules and regulations. And that's what I think's going on in this chapter. The world is going to be caught up in religion. We're going to say more about that when we go through the book of Revelation still further. And the whole world is going to feel the external pressure to conform to what everybody else is doing religiously. Is that not interesting? So I think the lesson here for us is, do not be conformed to religion. That gets you in trouble. You'll be bowed down at the image of a beast. So what should we be doing? And the answer is not being conformed, but being transformed. You know the verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And how do you be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. And how do you renew your mind? You put the Bible in it. That's how you are transformed. So, D.L. Moody said, and I quote, "The scripture was not given to us for information, but for transformation." So people in the tribulation who know the word, and verse 18 says, "Here is wisdom and you have understanding." The people in the tribulation who have the word and therefore wisdom will not be deceived and take the mark of the beast. Instead of following the false prophet, they will follow the true prophets of the 144,000 or the two witnesses. One more little observation, and I'm going to quit with this one. This is horrible. Can you imagine living under such circumstances? You got to worship an idol, an image, a man. And if you don't take the mark, you can't buy bread for your family. And if that's not bad enough, you're going to be shot. Wow. This is pretty horrible stuff. I think people who live in difficult circumstances often ask the question, why doesn't God change the circumstances? Have you asked that question lately? Why doesn't he change the circumstances? I'll tell you why. Because he wants to change us in their circumstances. You see, he wants to transform us, and he uses difficult circumstances to get our attention. So we pay attention to the Word, so we're conformed to His Son and transformed by truth. One simple illustration. I think people sometimes get interested in the Bible because they want information. And this chapter is a classic example. People want to know, what's 666? I think I could get a bigger crowd if I announced that I'm going to speak on 666 than I could if I said, I'm going to get us all to pray. Right? Right. Because we're not interested in truth that transforms. We're interested in truth that informs, so we can tuck it in our head and say, I know. When God is interested in you be, not just you know. Let me put it like this. God said, let us form man in our image. The world says we must conform man in our image. The devil says, I will deform man by sin. Education says, let us inform man by knowledge. Society says we will reform man by culture. Only Christ says, I will transform believers by my word. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the information about the future. It's fascinating. Satisfies our curiosity sometime. But Lord, we're more interested in the truth that transforms. That what's really going to happen in the future is your Son's going to come back and we're going to give an account to Him. So Father, rather than us focusing on the false prophet, help us to focus on your Son so that we may be conformed to Him and transformed by Him. In whose name we pray, amen.